Let's take our Bibles tonight and open up to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts, chapter 20. Certainly we do want the Holy Spirit to revive our church. And as we have that aspiration, what we really are saying is I want the Holy Spirit to revive my heart. And then as He revives my heart, I pray that it then would catch to the hearts of my fellow church family members. And that's what our series through the book of Acts is all about. This evening, as we're in Acts chapter 20, we want to begin reading in verse number 20 and read just a couple of verses, and we'll ask God to bless. Well, let's just ask God to bless our time in His Word and then jump right in with both feet. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and as we look into Acts chapter 20, Father, we realize there is so much here for us to look at that it would take several weeks to really do it justice. But Father, as we just skim the surface of what's being said, Father, may Your Holy Spirit take the message and apply it where needed. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we pick it up in verse 20, the first 19 verses of Acts chapter 20 have Paul traveling a great deal. He finally ends up at a city by the name of Miletus. And Miletus was just south of the city of Ephesus. You remember Ephesus, we spent some time there in a previous chapter where Paul had a tremendous ministry, had spent several years there in the city of Ephesus, and all of Asia had heard the Word of God. And Paul had a very close relationship to these Ephesian believers. But Paul had a goal in mind to get back to Jerusalem before the feast, and he knew that if he stopped in the city of Ephesus itself, he would be there for a pretty good piece of time. And so he went south of Ephesus on purpose until he arrived in the city of Miletus. And from there, he sent for the leadership, the pastoral staff of the church there in Ephesus. And they came to meet him, and he has a conference with them. And in that conference with these leadership, or the leadership of the Ephesian church, we're going to find four characteristics of the model of the church that God blesses. And the interesting thing, as we consider the model of the church that God blesses, in other words, what does God give us by parts of a church that He blesses? And I remember when I was a kid, I really enjoyed doing models. Now, models were plastic, and they were usually of cars that I did. You could get them of boats. Some people enjoyed doing boats. My dad did those for a while, and very intricate. But the plastic pieces, and they all fit together. And when you get them all fit together and put together, you have a replica of what you're building. And so this evening, I want to look at four pieces or four characteristics of this model of the church that God blesses. But what's interesting, as Paul is relating in this passage of Scripture that we'll be looking at, we see that Paul is speaking very personally. He's going to tell us that these are the things that he did while he was in Ephesus, and in that ministry we saw God's great blessing. And so in turn, what we want to do is see these four characteristics of that model church and ask ourselves, am I doing these things? Because it won't be until each of us as individuals of this church family are actively participating in these characteristics, and until we can say, this describes me, it won't be until then that we have the church that God blesses. So let's begin there in verse number 20. We'll see the first characteristic of this model church. Here Paul says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house." Here I believe what Paul was talking about is that first characteristic that he had in that church in Ephesus was the characteristic of seeking the lost. The characteristic of seeking the lost. Now he says there were two avenues or two methods that he used in order to seek the lost. First of all was that of publicly doing so. I believe this talked about preaching in the church house or street preaching. Now we don't have very many folks that go out street preaching today, just simply choosing a corner and standing on that corner and preaching the gospel of Christ.
There are still some who do it. I met a man from the Columbus area that's what his ministry is, and that's all he does. I shouldn't say it's all he does, but that's the primary focus of his ministry, is to stand on the corner and preach the gospel and try to win people to Christ. I've said it before, and I don't know that that's an effective ministry here in Bucyrus. Just the type of town this is, I don't know that street preaching would be very effective. It may be counterproductive. But we do have publicly seeking the lost in the church meetings. I hope that you would seek to bring the lost to church with you. I know oftentimes it's difficult to get the opportunity to share the gospel with the lost people you come in contact with, but you get them into the church house and get them into the church services. And if I see faces I don't know, I'm going to share the gospel. I'm going to make sure that gospel is presented so that they'll at least be confronted with the truth and then leave it in the hands of the Holy Spirit of God to win them. But we need to be about the business of seeking the lost in a public fashion here in the public meetings where all are invited. But we find a second method or strategy that Paul had. This is one that I don't believe is used very often, and yet if you go to an independent fundamental Baptist church that has any kind of standards in music and on the scriptures, you'll find that they are all very active in the second strategy that Paul used. And that's this house-to-house visitation. This is what we call door-to-door knocking. We have so many that try to excuse themselves and say, well, that's just not effective anymore today. Well, I thought I'd deal with that question of why do we go door-to-door? And I'm going to just throw out that right from the very beginning. I'm not even going to say it's because that's how we build a church. Now, there are those that will disagree with me. And there are some soul-winning seminars that I very much want to go to and would like some of you to go to. And when there's one close enough, I'll promote it and you'll know about it. And but they'll teach you how to go door-to-door and win souls to Christ very effectively, a very effective system through sword of the Lord. But I'm just going to throw that one out right at the beginning, that we're not going to do it to build a church. Because I know that when we spend time knocking on doors, we don't have a lot of results. In the last 6 weeks, we had a lot of people said they're looking for a church. We had a lot of people say that they would come out and visit Calvary Baptist Church in the future. And I haven't seen a single one in our church building yet. And so I'm just going to, as I said, throw that one out. But I still have three reasons why we should go door to door. Turn over to Luke. Keep your place there in Acts chapter 21. We will be coming back, but I want to look at some other scriptures too. And Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. If the only reason we went is for results, no one would do it. But that's the only excuse that's ever given why we shouldn't do that anymore today. And so I want to give you some reasons why, three more reasons why we should go door to door, and not even using that as one of those reasons. In Luke chapter 14, let's begin in verse number 16. We've got to read a few verses here. I want to get down to verse 23. Then said he unto him, Jesus speaking here, a certain man made a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Now the scenario here is that this person was going to have this great feast or this great supper. And it was planned well ahead of time. The invitations were sent. And all those to whom the invitations were sent knew when that supper was going to be. Now that's important to understand that fact so that when their responses are given, you understand the reaction of this man who planned out this supper. All right? And so he plans a supper. He invited many. Verse 17, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Now do you think he could wait till after dinner to go check out that ground? And even more logically, don't you think that if he was as wise as he was making himself to be, he would have checked out that ground before he saw it? How many of you would buy a house without looking at it, without checking it over ahead of time. That's just foolishness. And so this man's excuse carries no validity. All right? Let's move along now. Verse 19. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Now, the idea of proving a yoke of oxen would generally consist of 2, and they would be in that yoke together, and they would pull. And the proving of them would be to test the oxen to see that you've got a pair that pulls together well. You don't want a slow oxen with a fast one. You don't want one that pulls to the right, or 2 of them that pull to the right. If you've got one that pulls to the right, you want to put them with one that pulls to the left. And I really have no idea what I'm talking about, if it makes sense. I'm hoping you don't know what I'm talking about either, so that it's logical to do. But the idea that they'd pull straight and pull together and work well as a team, that's what he's talking about with proving the oxen. Don't you think if you're going to buy some oxen, you're going to make sure they do the job? It'd be like buying a car. At least in my mind, it's like buying a car. I want to make sure that car is good to go. I'm going to test drive it before I buy it. Sometimes that's wise. I test drove a car one time. I couldn't believe the salesman. He was in the back seat. I went around the corner. Man, it made the awfulest noise out of the driver's side rear end. I thought that wheel was going to fall off. He says, oh, it must be a stone stuck in the tire. I thought, yeah, right. Let's get back to the dealership. I'm out of here. And we didn't buy the car, of course. But if you're going to buy something like this, you're going to check it out ahead of time. This man's excuse has no validity. One last excuse in verse 20. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now that sounds like a good excuse, doesn't it? But again, he knew ahead of time when this dinner was going to be. He should have known to plan the marriage at a different time. All right? Verse 21, the servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done. Now, obviously, there's a great deal of time in between verse 21 and verse 22. He goes out. And obviously, as we'll read here in verse 22, he has done exactly what the master has told him to do. He's gone out into the city and invited the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. He's got all of them he could round up. The servant says then in verse 22, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. Now notice the Lord's response in verse 23. The Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and do what? Invite some more? No, he doesn't say invite some more. He says compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Now, I think the application of this parable is obvious. God is speaking to His servants, and the house is the great marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper that He's prepared, and He wants to have that house full. And He says there are many who were invited, and they weren't worthy. They thought something else was more important, and they put off salvation and did not get saved. Now, this could be speaking of the Jews. It could be speaking of Christian children who grow up in church. I should say children of Christian families that never get saved for one reason or another. And it happens all the time. It's a great heartbreak to the parents and to the church family as well. But they just don't ever get saved. They don't show up at the supper for some flimsy excuse. But God says, we are commanded to go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Now this, I believe, shows us that one of the reasons we go door to door is because Christ has commanded it. It doesn't matter if anyone ever gets saved going door to door. It doesn't matter if anyone ever comes in the door as a result of knocking on doors door to door. We do it simply because it's being obedient to the commands of God. Now, we could also have taken Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that we shall be witnesses in Jerusalem. This is our Jerusalem. How are we going to be witnesses? Tell me how we'll do that if we're not going to go door to door. Because if you haven't noticed, they're not breaking down our doors trying to come into our church service for us to witness to them. We can put out a sign, will you please come in so that we can witness? How many takers you think we'll have? We're not going to have any takers. We've got to go out into those highways and hedges, and we've got to compel them to come into the Father's house. It's not going to happen any other way. I could take verse after verse after verse to show you that this is the commandment of God. And so, part of that model church is seeking the lost privately, door to door, because, not because we're going to fill the church house doing so, although there are churches that are doing that, but we do it because Christ has commanded it. Turn over just a chapter to chapter 16, verse 23, a very familiar, I believe this is a true account. There are some who believe this is a parable. I do not. It does not have the, although it reads perhaps like a parable, it does not have the signs of a parable. Usually Jesus would tell us, or God would have the inspired author insert that he told a parable. This is not a parable. But this tells us in verse 23, the rich man and Lazarus, it says that in verse 23, in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, and dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. The second reason we go out door to door, not because it's going to fill the church house, but we do it, first of all, because Christ commanded it, and we do it, second of all, because hell is real. I think the devil has duped most Christians into thinking that hell really isn't that hot, that it really doesn't contain flames, that it's not really a lake of fire, and that when men go down there, they enjoy themselves, they just do their own thing, just simply separated from God, can have their big parties and fellowship together. But the fact of the matter is, they don't do any of those things. Hell is as hot as the Bible describes it. He says that it's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's not a pleasant place. And so that alone should compel the Christian to go out door to door and compel those that are lost to come into the kingdom of Christ to get saved, because they're not going to do it in any other way. You may be able to reach a few in the workplace, a few in the family, maybe a couple in the neighborhood, but if you don't go out door to door, we will never reach our Jerusalem that goes by the name of Bucyrus, Ohio. And so we go out to win the lost. We go door to door because Christ commanded it. We go door to door because hell is real. And we've got to come to grips with that and the realization. Because if we did, we would be like Paul and have to proclaim, the love of Christ constraineth me. Because God loved me so much to rescue me from the fires of hell, how can I but go out and seek to rescue others from the same torment that I should be suffering myself? We wouldn't be able to keep ourselves back if we really believed in hell. If we really believed in hell, it would change our lives forever. You think, well, I don't want to be a radical. That's why most people don't go door to door. Just be honest about it. That's why they don't. They're embarrassed. They're ashamed of Christ. They're ashamed to be known as a Christian. They're ashamed to really practice what they say they believe. Just shame. That's the only reason we don't. Be honest about it. It's not because it doesn't work. That's just a ready and handy excuse. It's nothing more than that. Just a handy and ready excuse. And that's what I'm trying to show this evening by not using that as a reason why we go. All right, the third reason. The first reason is because Christ commanded it. You cannot deny that in Scripture. The second reason, because hell is real. And you cannot deny that in Scripture, but will you please believe it? The third reason we find out of the verse we read to begin with in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, we go because of Paul's example. Now, we put Paul on a pedestal, and for good reason. Paul was a great man of God, and it does us well to study his life, to see what he did, how he was. But you know, if Paul lived in our church, in our day, and was a member of our church, you know, we'd have a real problem with that, because we would have the local authorities all stirred up because of Paul's zealousness and his openness and his frankness with the gospel. We'd get embarrassed when we walk by him in the marketplace and he's trying to win the cashier to Christ. We'd get embarrassed when we went by and filled up our car with gas because he'd be at the pump talking to the person on the other side, trying to win them to Christ. We'd be embarrassed when we walked downtown because Paul would be out there on the corner and he'd be preaching anyway the gospel of Christ, trying to win souls. We'd be embarrassed if Paul was a member of our church because his relationship with Christ was real and his zeal for souls was alive and on fire. But folks, we need a little bit of his fire. We need to mimic a little bit of what he had in his life and apply it in our lives if we ever want to dream of becoming the church that God will bless. We're so lazy in our Christian life. We're so complacent in what God has done, and we live off the blessings of the past that we forfeit and we sell out the future because we just sit on our hands and we don't do anything for the Lord. Or we wait for someone else to get on fire and do it, but we're not willing to sell out for Christ ourselves. We need to take Paul's example. Paul said, "Be followers of me as I'm a follower of Christ." And so we study his life and we see how he followed Christ. But again, it goes back to that embarrassment factor, that shame factor. We don't want to be a religious zealot. We're just afraid of what people will say. But we could care less what Christ will say. Think about that for a few moments. If you're thinking about witnessing to some soul but you don't, and I'm as guilty of this as everybody else, we don't share the gospel because we just are concerned about what they're going to say to us. But does it ever cross our mind what Christ would say? Should we be ashamed to share the gospel of Christ? He told us what he'd say. He said, then he'll be ashamed of us at his coming. I think those are pretty weighty words. We all want to hear the well done, thou good and faithful servant. And that's why I take the time and bother preaching a sermon like this, even though I know it's not pleasant and uncomfortable and probably not what you came to hear this evening, because hopefully you don't walk out of here feeling good about yourself. Hopefully you walk out of here feeling a little bit challenged and maybe a little bit embarrassed about where your Christian life has gone. Hopefully the Holy Spirit will work and convict you of your laxity in your Christian life. But the purpose is so that when you stand before Christ, you will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I don't want to get up in heaven and have Christ do one of these things over his eyes when I stand before him. And I'd have to say, "What's wrong, Lord?" He says, "Oh, I'm so embarrassed. I'm so ashamed of you that I can't profess you before my Father." Boy, that'd be terrible, wouldn't it? That'd be terrible. But I think the average 21st century Christian is going to hear that when they get to heaven. When Christ returns and we hear that trumpet call, we hear, "Come up hither," and we meet him in the clouds, I think most we put him back. Christ says, "I'm just embarrassed. I'm ashamed. You're saved. You're saved. But you're so embarrassed and ashamed of me, I'm ashamed of you to call you my own. I can't deny it, but I can sure be embarrassed about it." The average Christian today is going to find that to be true. You see, folks, we've got to get something that's real. And if we're going to have something that's real, it's going to affect our lives. The world's looking for something real. If they can shut you down with a little bit of scorn, they're going to look at what you have and say, "I don't have any use for that." They're going to say, "You're just a hypocrite like the rest of them." We've got to be able to stand up and share the gospel boldly to whoever, whenever, and whatever the situation may be. All right, that's just the first characteristic of the model of the church that God blesses. And we're just going to stop right there. I told you there's a lot of good stuff in this chapter. But if I go on to the next point, I think it'll diminish from what I just said. And I want to leave you with that fresh in your mind. Have you been sharing Christ? Or have you been embarrassed of Christ? All right, we're going to have an invitation. I know we've got the business meeting. We should be doing well on time. But we do have time for invitation because I would be amiss if I didn't give you the opportunity to make some decisions and commitments to Christ. So we're going to turn to number 440. Number 440, "I'll go where you want me to go." Is that true of your life tonight? I hope so. If not, the altar is open. You can pray and make the commitment in your seat if you must. But I trust this will be your prayer this evening. Let's stand as we sing number 440. It may not be on the mountain's height or over the stormy sea. May not be at the battle's front, my Lord will have need of me. But if by a still small voice he calls to pass, I do not know. I'll answer, dear Lord, with my hand in thine. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, or mountain, or plain, or sea. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be. I trust that's your prayer this evening, and we do want to allow sufficient time for our business meeting. And so what we'll do is I'll just close our service in prayer and also open the business meeting in prayer. And if you did not want to stay for the business meeting, as soon as I say amen, you're welcome to go ahead and leave. But we do have some business we need to discuss. So let's close the service in prayer and open the business meeting. Father, we're grateful for your blessing to us. Father, help us to not be ashamed of Christ out in the public. But Father, help us to be faithful witnessers of the gospel of God that brings salvation to all men. Now, Father, we're grateful for the privilege of, under your leadership, conducting the church business. Father, bless our meeting now this evening. Give us wisdom and discretion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. They're still in the middle of Kids Club. So basically we have three things on the agenda. And I've asked Mike to come and deal with two of those. So if you want to take care of those first, that would be fine. But we do have the drinking fountain and heat pump and loan finalization. I'm going to hang this up there so they can hear. Since Tom's downstairs, we can get our mic turned over.
The drinking fountain was an added item. It wasn't originally under the cost of the construction. And we thought we could get it cheaper than $500, and it wasn't the case. The cost of a handicapped drinking fountain, electric cooled drinking fountain is $800. So I guess I'm asking the congregation for the trustee board to approve that, to go and get that so we can have it down here in the new constructed foyer. The second item is in the construction, original construction, there was a compressor for the air conditioner. The trustee board looked at the thought of using a heat pump instead of a compressor. Heat pump uses outside air to efficiency to better cool or heat the inside that you're trying to heat or cool in the new foyer. Unfortunately, this is an additional cost of over what they had in the actual contract of $700. So again, this is a thought of recommendation. It's not that we have to have it, but it's something that we believe will save us money over the years down the road. So those are the two things that I had. Any questions? Well, the only thing that I could say to that is for any of the folks that have difficulty getting up and down the steps, they would have to go out and get on the elevator and go clear down to the basement to get a drink of water, come back up. I mean, if they're going to the bathroom too, come up a floor, get off again, go to the bathroom, come back and get on the elevator and come up another floor. It's a convenience thing. The plumbing is through the wall. I'm not sure how we would, I guess you could leave it in the sense of the word, just leave it capped. It could be bought at a later date. We're actually trying to find a cheaper fountain, but we haven't found a cheaper one. That was one of the cheapest ones we could find. So we're still looking to see if we can find a cheaper fountain, but we don't know if we'll find one. But no, you don't actually need one if you don't want one. Yes, and the one in the basement is, that's a good point. The one in the basement is not handicap accessible. So this one will be handicap accessible. That's, I believe, part probably why it's kind of costly. I saw a schematic on it. I don't remember the exact dimensions of the top, but it's probably a little wider than the one in the basement. So it's, I don't have the exact dimensions of it. I've only saw a schematic once of it. The electrician had it. But it will take some away from the coat rack area. Any other questions? She suggested just keeping cups in the restroom. They could get a drink in the restroom if you didn't want to fulfill that at this point. It's, yeah, Bill says hot water. It probably won't be the coolest in the world. Does everybody understand the concept of a heat pump? I'm not sure I can explain it. It's kind of a, it's like when they're trying to heat down there, the heat pump will take the temperature out of the air down to probably about 35 degrees. Yes. Well, heat pump's not meant to function after it reaches 35 degrees or below. It shuts off, and then your secondary heating has to come into place. Like if you have propane, or ours of course is electric, we have our furnace, that the gas furnace would take over at any temperatures below 35 degrees. I've got one at home and I've had it for 8 years and it works wonderfully. But you know, they're not really meant to work below 35 degrees. I'll, if there's no further questions, I'll let Pastor take over for the voting part. part of this.
Yes, Linda? Purchasing a Okay. Linda just brought up the possibility of there may be a possibility to get these items used, and so we're not sure on that though. Or anything else before we vote? I think probably the best way is to separate it. We have two items. The first item is the drinking fountain. So just put a number one and put yes or no. Yes, you want to spend an additional up to $800. Oh, yeah, we do. I'm sorry. Thank you. Yeah. I'm ready to go home. I just want to get... All right, do we have a motion? Okay, Eldon makes that motion. Do we have a second? Okay, Linda seconds the motion. I'm assuming the motion is to spend up to $800. Well, maybe we better give a little buffer. So we go $850. I'm just thinking about what happened with our windows. So, and I hate to keep calling special business meetings. Like Mike said, we're going to try to find one cheaper. We are restricted by time. And he's going to be in here doing the work, and so we'd kind of like to have it all together if we decide to do it. If not, we'll just get it capped off. That's not a problem either. So, we'll check and see if we can get one for less. All right, so... Number one, either a yes or a no yes. Let's spend a little additional and get a drinking fountain. No, let's hold off for now. And as Mike said, we can always put one in later. Everything is there to do it. All right? Number two would revolve around the heat pump. Do we want to be a number two and then either a yes or a no yes? Let's spend an additional $700 I'm sorry, we do need a motion. Thank you, Lillian. She didn't say it, but I saw it on her face. Pastor, what are you doing? All right, anyone with a motion to do the heat pump? Okay, we've got a first and a second over here with Dick and Sue.